Bibles to 2 Chronicles 14. Normally, I don't spend a lot of time or focus on the title of a lesson, but for this lesson, I want to a little bit this morning to give us a good idea of the direction I'm going in. The title of our lesson this morning is When a Good Person Needs to Do Better. I want us to think about that title for a moment. First of all, does that bother you? The idea just implying that a good person might need to do better? When I was a child, I used to think good people don't need to do better. That's only the bad people. The good people are good. Maybe you still think like that. Also, I could see my good friend Dan Crockett saying right now, the Bible says that no one is good. Jesus says that when he's talking to the rich young ruler. Well, that is true, Dan. But also, sometimes the Bible will say there are good people. Think about Joseph, the husband of Mary. The Bible says he's good. It says he's a righteous man. In the Gospel of Luke, the Bible says that Joseph of Arimathea was a good man. And in the book of Job, Job is called he is called blameless. I think that's better than good, in my opinion. So, yes, from God's perspective, nobody is good. But we're actually going to challenge that idea, too. Sometimes people can be good, and we need to be. And the Bible does call people good. Also, maybe this idea offends you because there's not a time when good people need to do better. We always need to do better. On the screen is just a sampling of Bible verses that teach that Christians always need to be growing. The ones I underlined, I think, are especially compelling. You've probably heard me mention them before. So yes, we always need to be growing, but there are times in our lives when our need to grow are much more apparent than others. Just in terms of my work as an evangelist, there are times where I'm teaching a few studies and the studies go well. People are agreeing with me, which is one of my favorite parts. my second favorite part is when they don't say anything that stumps me. I really don't like that. I'm able to answer the questions they have. I'm able to stay calm and cool whenever things get a little bit stressful. In those moments, I'm not thinking when I get home, man, I need to do better. I intellectually know I need to grow, but it's the days when I lose my cool when I'm reminded I need to do better. It's the days when somebody gives me a question I can't answer. Those are the days where I'm like, yeah, I need to do better. The days when I'm not persuasive and I'm realizing, well, maybe it's because I'm wrong. It's those days where I realize I need to do better. So there are some times in our lives where it's more apparent than others that we need to do better. And that's what I'm talking about today. And that's the end of our PowerPoint. Let's read 2 Chronicles 14. We're going to read 2 Chronicles 14 and 15 together. I'm reading 14 just to make the point that at least in this time in Asa's life, we know he tends to go a little bit wrong in the end, but for the most part, especially at this time in Asa's life, he is a good king. And I want to establish that. And then in 15, we're going to see, and that good king is going to need to do better. So read with me 2 Chronicles 14. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his place. And in his days the land had rest for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And he took away the foreign altars and the high places, and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord and the God of their fathers and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us peace on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All these men were mighty men of valor. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots and came as far as Mareshah. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephthah at Mareshah. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come out against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. The men of Judah carried away very much spoil, and they attacked all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord was upon them. They plundered all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. And they struck down the tents of those who had livestock and carried away sheep in abundance and camels, and they returned to the Jerusalem. I know that was a bit of a long read, and we're actually going to spend very little time in this text, but I just want to make super clear, Asa is a good king. I shouldn't have to say that, but verse 2 says it. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Once again, if you look at 2 Kings, it talks about some other things he did, in particular his failures at the end of his life. But at this point, Asa is doing good. I would love it on Judgment Day if verse 2 was said about me, that Matt did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. This is good praise. He's removed the places of idolatrous worship in Judah in verse 5 he mentions that. In verse 4, he commands the people to seek the Lord. In verse 7, he rebuilds Judah, not for his own personal gain, but to give glory to God. And verse 7. And then in verses 9 through 15, in a moment of great difficulty, where he's outnumbered almost 2-1, he puts his fate in the hands of God. He takes courage and he trusts in the Lord and he finds victory. Those are all really good acts of faith. But Asa's goodness doesn't stop there. We also see him doing more good in chapter 15. Now, I will say there are two ways I know that people look at 14 and 15. The way I look at it is chapter 15 is what happens next in his life. And then there are others who would insist that chapter 15 happens in the midst of chapter 14. So I just want to say that. There's some people who would disagree with me on that. But since I'm teaching, I get to present my view. You can present your view July 13th when I'm going to be out of town. So Asa is a really good king. And then God is going to call him, do better. Let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 15, 1-8. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel was out the true God. and without the teaching, without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him. There was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted the inhabitants of the land. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities he had taken from the hill country of Ephraim, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the vestibule in the house of the Lord. Assuming this does come right after, or shortly after chapter 14, is what Azariah says to Asa a little bit offensive to you? Think about how you might feel if you were Asa. What do you mean, take courage? I just trusted in the Lord in the midst of the giant Ethiopian army. Could you see yourself maybe being tempted to think that or say that if you were Asa? What about seek the Lord? I just told all of Judah and Benjamin to seek God. Might you have been tempted to think that? Well, Asa doesn't do that. I want to be clear. I want to be super clear. What Azariah says to Asa in chapter 15 does not take away at all from what he did in chapter 14. I think sometimes we don't understand there is a difference between good and good enough. And when I say there's a difference, I'm not insulting good. What Asa did was good. It just wasn't good enough. The fact of the matter is we can never do enough. That's why we all need grace, number one. But also, number two, the Christian life is a process that takes time. It was absolutely good that he removed the places of idolatrous worship from the land. But there were still idols. And in particular, it mentions the idols from the places that he took back. So what it seems like is he made some progress with Judah, but as he takes land back from the northern kingdom, they still have an idolatry problem too. And I can understand why there might be some hesitancy when you just conquered a city, now then going and reforming the religion. But God calls him, do more. You got him back, remove the idols. Also, something you see is in chapter 14, he does a lot of removing bad. He also does good, like doing more good. But in verse 8, in chapter 15, verse 8, not only is he now removing idolatry, now he's putting emphasis back on the Lord's altar. You know, that's kind of the process of the Christian life. First, you stop doing bad, but you just can't stop doing bad. You need to start doing good too. And that's what we see him doing. So Asa doing better is not needing to do better, being called by God to reform, does not take away from the good that he's done. Think about Cornelius. Turn to Acts chapter 10. I think Cornelius is a good example of this idea. Read with me Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at just 1 through 7. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a bad man who needed to repent. Is that what verse 2 says? A devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" Now read with me. And he said, "You are a sinner and you need to repent." Is that what he says? That is true, but that's not what he says here. He says, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel spoke to him, had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. Having relayed everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." This is a really interesting story. As if you're familiar with Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is a good man, but he doesn't have Jesus. This is an example of, doesn't matter how good you are not good enough. We all need the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins, even Cornelius. But that doesn't mean Cornelius was not good. He was devout in verse 2, and he feared God. Look at Proverbs chapter 9, 8 and 9. So when I say I was young, and this could also apply to like last week, but there have been times in my life where I used to think the difference between a wise person and a fool was a wise person always got things right and nobody ever had to tell them they were wrong. And if they did tell a wise person they were wrong, it was a person correcting the wise man who was wrong. The fool was a fool because he was just wrong all the time. I had a very simplistic view about wisdom. But that's not how the Bible speaks about wisdom or foolishness. Read verse 8 with me. Please read it with me. I've been having trouble reading these verses right this morning. It says, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Do not reprove a wise man because he doesn't need reproof." Is that what it says? No, it says, "Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning." You know what that's saying? That's saying a lot. But immediately I want us to see a wise man is not immune from being taught. A wise man, reproof doesn't mean the man isn't wise or the woman isn't wise. It doesn't say wise men won't ever be reproved. It doesn't say wise men don't need reproved. It says, "Teach a righteous man, he'll increase in learning." Righteous people need taught too. A righteous person or a wise person receiving reproof or instruction doesn't take away from how wise or righteous they are. The only thing that takes away from how wise or righteous they are is how they react to said instruction or teaching. It is the fool and the scoffer who reacts badly when they're corrected. Well, in the book of Proverbs, I'm sorry if you're in the Proverbs class with me and you've heard me say this 1,000 times, but it's true. Read the book of Proverbs. The difference between a wise man and the fool is how they react to instruction, not whether or not it's needed for them. They both need it. It's just which one listens. How foolish would it have been for Cornelius when the angel from God came to him and said, "Go to Joppa for Peter and he will teach you," and Cornelius would say, "I don't need taught. I'm devout." You know what that would have proven about Cornelius? He's not that devout and he doesn't really fear God. By going to Joppa and seeking Peter, that proved his devotion. How foolish would it have been for Asa to say to the prophet, "I've already been a good king. I don't need to do any more." It wasn't the fact Asa or Cornelius were called to do more. That didn't say anything about how good they were. But their reaction to it proved how good they were. So if you think yourself to be wise, or you think yourself to be good, which we all generally do, whether we want to admit it or not, we're all biased towards ourselves. If that is true about us, then we need to react as how good and wise people need to react. I'm hammering this point so hard for two reasons. Number one, I want us to be encouraged. Because the Christian life is one of constant growth, as the New Testament clearly points out, it can be kind of overwhelming and feel like, or we can be tempting to think, God doesn't really see my improvement. If we're always feeling like we need to do better, which we often will, we can forget that God sees the good that we have done and can appreciate it. In Dan's class on Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, something Jesus often says to the churches is, I see your works. I know your works. He even says that to churches who are definitely not perfect. God can see the good things that imperfect people, which we all are, have done, and he can remember that and appreciate that. So when you're struggling and you're working to grow and Satan's tempting you to feel worthless and like you're not doing anything good, that's a lie. God can see, and he does see, and he does appreciate the good you have done. I'm not saying that we should stay content. That's not my point. You guys know me. That is not my point. But we can have some satisfaction and some joy seeing and knowing that as we're growing, God sees our progress, he sees our good, and he can view us as good. We can be good in the eyes of God, and we need to be. And that should give us joy. Also, I'm hammering this point because I want us to be humble. I know for myself, something that makes it hard for me to take correction sometimes is because I believe this stupid lie that if I accept one bit of correction, that throws out everything else I think I did right before. And you know, that's just dramatic and immature. That is not true. If I accidentally mix up some Bible verses, that doesn't mean I'm a bad preacher, I hope. That just means I mix up some Bible verses I need to do a little bit better. But you know what? I will say, there are times where we do get major correction, and it does legitimately feel like, from a reasonable point of view, we are throwing out a lot of our past. Think about Cornelius. Cornelius was told by Peter, you need Jesus. That means before he had Jesus, he wasn't right with God. That'd be hard to accept, wouldn't it? But what should Cornelius have done? Preserved his ego and his legacy or his soul? You know, I don't think most of the time we have to choose between our legacy and our soul. But if we ever have to, make the choice Cornelius did. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 15, please. We are always going to need to do better. In verse 8, as we see the work that Asa is called to do, that we see him doing, I think we can see this idea of just taking next steps. So he removed places of idol worship to removing idols entirely. He wins cities back physically, then he wins cities back physically, then he wins them back spiritually. He goes from encouraging others to stand up for God to encouraging others to worship God by rebuilding the altar. These are all just natural next steps. This is often true for the Christian life. If you turn to Ephesians 4, I don't think we think enough about how much the things God calls us to do take time and take steps. So in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read four verses, 23 and 24, and then 28 and 29. Paul says, I'll start in 22. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on a new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Changing from our old manner of life to the new one, that takes time. And just look at verses 28 and 29. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he might have something to share with anyone in need. How quickly does verse 28 happen? How fast can somebody go from making a living from stealing to having a job that provides for them and enough to give? Can you do that overnight? No. You can make those physical changes pretty fast, I guess. But think about all the heart changes that need to happen. The lust after things that don't belong to you. The greed. The jealousy. You need to get rid of that. That's what it takes for the thief to stop stealing. Then, after he does that, what does the thief need to do? He needs to learn to be content, learn to be thankful, learn to be generous. And then he also needs to learn to be wise, so he learns to give gifts that are actually helpful. That doesn't happen overnight. But is it a good thing when the thief stops stealing? Yes. Does that mean he has nothing else to do? No, he needs to learn to give. When he learns to be content and thankful, is that good? Yes, but does he need to stop there? No, he needs to keep on going. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You know, that's a process I'm still working on. First, you need to change your language. You need to change your topics. You need to change your attitude. Then you need to learn to stop thinking about yourself all the time and start thinking about the needs of others. Then you need to have situational awareness and have the wisdom to know what the right thing to say is. That doesn't happen overnight. That takes a lot of time and practice. But let me ask you, is it a good thing when more wholesome language starts to come out of my mouth? Is that not good? Is it not good when I stop being self-focused all the time? Is that not good? Is it not good when the person who's like me gains wisdom? These things take time, and so often we fail to realize that. It's not an insult when a good person realizes they need to do better. That's just part of the process. Go back to 2 Chronicles 15, please. We're not going to flip around too much. That was the main point of my lesson. But there's still more. Don't get me wrong, there's still a lot more about Asa. Let's read 9 through 15. And he, that being Asa, gathered all of Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart, with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and had sought him with their whole desire. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. So in verse 9, you see people seeing God being with Asa, and so they want to go to Asa. And you know what all these people who are seeking the Lord want to do? They want to seek the Lord even more. I think that's a really cool thing. Something that we see good people doing who want to do better are gathering to them other good people who also want to do better. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but it says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is what Asa and the rest of God's people are doing here. Stirring one another up to love and good works does not mean let's keep on staying the same, staying stagnant, and doing the same thing. If that's what that meant, there'd be no point of writing the book of Hebrews. The Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews were just fine at being stagnant. What the author of Hebrews is telling them is you need to push each other to do more. Now, Asa and his friends, they were willing to do that unto death. And think about how humble that is for Asa to make that oath among commoners, the king saying, "If I forsake the Lord, kill me." That's really humble. If Asa is willing to do that, we should be at least willing to let other people talk to us and hold us accountable. That's a whole lot easier to deal with than being put to death. We should also seek people who are willing to do that for us. That's what our assembly is supposed to be. That's what it means to stir one another up. Sometimes you don't, and if you really want to mix something up, you don't stir it gently. Also, what we see the good King Asa doing when he's called to do better is he puts his whole heart into it. In verse 12, as it's speaking of Asa and his companions, he says, "They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord of their fathers with all their heart and their soul." You know, there's times in our lives where we start feeling satisfied with our growth, and it can be really easy to kind of let our foot off the gas and just coast. My life isn't as terrible as it used to be. It's actually kind of nice. It's not as dramatic. It's not as stressful. I'm not making the same amount of mistakes before, so I can just take it easy. And then when we're told we can do a little bit better, we only press the gas just a little bit more till we get over that hill. That's not Asa. Asa, when he's told to seek God and take courage, he gives his whole heart to it. You know what I think we can say safely about Asa? He didn't lose his first love, at least not at this point in his life. When God told him to take courage, he gave it everything. We also see that in verse 11. "From the spoil that they had received before," I'm assuming, "they offer 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep." For what reason other than to show God they are responding to his call? That's an offering for their vow. That is so powerful. A couple weeks ago, I talked about the importance of the motivation of love. I think it's safe to say if love wasn't a motivation here, none of this would have happened. Why on earth would somebody put their life on the line just to do a little bit better? Why would you offer such a great sacrifice if it didn't matter that much to you? I think we see clearly he's motivated by love. Think about what God has already done for him. God has already given him peace. God has already given him cities back from Ephraim. God has delivered him from the Ethiopians. Asa has so many reasons to love God and want to do better. How many reasons do we have to please God? Has God not done even more for us than he's done for Asa? You might think, well, he hasn't given me cities. Well, Jesus says, "What good does it do a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" God did something better for us than just giving us a few cities. He gave us eternal life. He gave us the blood of his son. Is that not motivating enough to do just a little bit better? Surely it is. Surely it is. Last but not least, as we look at a good person who's striving to do better, let's look at 16 through 19. Even Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook of Kidron. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. And he brought into the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver, gold, and vessels. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. The last point I want to make as we are trying to do good and do better is, I think, very critical here in verse 16. Asa was not afraid to rock the boat. You know, when we are wanting to grow, oftentimes it's initially just focused on, I need to do what I can do to be better. And that always needs to be our primary focus. But think about how much of a bad influence it would have been if the king who's going around saying, serve God, allowed his mom to worship idols. That would have totally detracted from the influence he had. So for the sake of pleasing his God, what does he do? He stands up to his mom, which kind of sounds silly, but there's a lot of people who struggle to do that. Stand up to their mom. Stand up to their dad. They're willing to try to do the right thing the best they can, but set boundaries with family and encourage them to do better? Oh, no. Well, if you want to be a good person, and if you want to do better and be pleasing to God, we need to be willing to do that too. We need to be willing to rock the boat in our family. I'm not saying we go micromanage other people, but we need to be willing to stand up for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. When other people try to influence us and put their relationship between us and God, we say no. We need to be willing to rock the boat in our congregation. We need to be willing to stir one another up to love and good works. We need to be willing, when we see somebody in sin, to correct them. So often, we don't want to be willing to stir one another up in our family or in our homes because we just want peace. Everybody's showing up. Everything's nice. We just want everybody to get along and have peace. So we compromise and we forsake our responsibilities. But what's the point of having a family that's at peace if they're not at peace with God? What's the point of having a church full of people who are at peace with each other, but many of them are not at peace with God? And what is the good of having a church with a bunch of people at peace with each other, and there's two people who's not at peace with God? Should we not love those two people enough to say something? I'm not saying there's two people here. What I'm saying is, it doesn't matter the size or proportions. We need to be willing to do what Asa did for his mother. What he did was a benefit. He showed her there was a God greater who she needs to worship. Did you catch what verse 17 said? You know, I don't want to surprise you with this, but verse 17 points out that Asa wasn't perfect. Says, but the high places were not taken out of Israel. You see high places, two kinds of high places in the book of Chronicles and Kings. You have high places that were given to idols, and Asa did remove those in verse 3 of chapter 14. He did remove those high places. And then you also see high places that were most likely used for Jehovah's worship, which, as though it's better than idols, God's place of worship was Jerusalem. Oftentimes, verse 17 is said about many of the kings of Judah. So, what should we do with that? Asa was a good king who did better, but he wasn't perfect. Well, isn't that true for everyone at our best? That we might be able to do good, and we need to do good, but at the end of the day, we will never be perfect. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think something that is both practical and our desiring to grow, but also important to understand for our souls, is it doesn't matter how good you are, you will never be good enough. And I'm not saying that to detract from seeking to grow, but rather you need a Savior. You need Jesus. Asa needs the grace of Jesus, the grace of God through Jesus, and so do we. If there's any way we can help you get in contact with that grace, please come forward while we sing the song of invitation.